Well, good evening. It's good to see you here. Grab your Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be covering Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. As you turn to chapter 7, try to put all of this in its context, remembering that here is a book written to a group of Christians that had been converted from their past in Judaism. Had become New Testament Christians, believing Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, something that the Jews were anticipating the coming of Christ, and they believed that that's who Jesus was, and they put him on in baptism. But they were at a point now where they were questioning that. They were doubting that. The Word of God was no longer having the impact in their lives that it once was, and a lot of that had to do with the fact that they weren't listening to it and weren't studying it like they should have been. And so they were on the verge of turning themselves back away from Christ. And so in a very strongly worded letter in many places, this writer warns them of what would await them, warns them about falling away from the path that they had started on, and urges them to continue on in faithfulness, presenting Christ as being better and superior to anything that there was in Judaism. And so we're in the middle of a section here when we get to chapter 7. It's a section that he started back in the end of chapter 4, where he is presenting Christ's priesthood as being superior to the priesthood of Aaron and of Aaron's son Levi. And this is obviously key, and really this is the heart of the book. Presenting Jesus as our high priest is really the heart of the book. Go back for just a minute. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Look in chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. First time that this was mentioned in this book, talking about Jesus as our high priest. Go to chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Go to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14, and that's where the section we're looking at tonight, this is really where that section begins in chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have, what does he say? A great high priest. We have a high priest, but not just a high priest. We have a great high priest. And the idea of Jesus being a high priest, high priesthood would have meant something to these individuals who came from Judaism. They understood a high priesthood. They understood that being from Aaron and from his lineage. And so to talk about Jesus as our high priest was not some that, now putting those two concepts together would have been new to them. But the high priesthood was something they understood very well. And so he starts here in chapter 4 presenting Jesus as our great high priest. Come to chapter 7 and, go to chapter 5 for just a second. I know I missed it. Look at the end of, or look in chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10, he had talked about Jesus in verse 9 having been perfected. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Verse 10, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? He says, Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And what he does there is basically put a big old parenthesis. Because you start in verse 11 and he says, you know what? You're not ready for this. This is a serious topic that we need to talk about, Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he says to them in verse 11 of verse 5, we've got a lot to say. Some of it's hard to explain. The reason it's hard to explain is because you've stuck your fingers in your ear. You've become dull of hearing and you're not listening. You're not growing as you should. And so he talks to them about that fact, they're not growing. Come to the end of chapter 6. He spends time encouraging them to grow. He spends time encouraging them to reach forward and hold on to the hope until the end, the hope that they had put their faith in. You get to chapter 6 and verse 20, the end of that chapter where Jesus, the forerunner, has entered, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Those are like bookends on that particular section of Scripture. 5:10 and 6:20, like bookends on that parentheses, to say, okay, here's where we needed to start. He took time to explain to them they needed to grow. And now when we get to chapter 7, now he's going to talk about Melchizedek. Now he's going to explain to them, what does this mean that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Who in the world is Melchizedek? Is he one of those great, well-known, popular characters of the Old Testament? I mean, you always think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and David and Melchizedek, right? I mean, when you think of the great characters of the Old Testament, he's always in the top five, isn't he? Now, why doesn't he make it? Look, turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, now, as you turn to Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek is mentioned only three times in your Bible. One time is over here in the book of Hebrews that we're studying. A second time is in Psalm 110, where this writer had been quoting from, talking about him being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But here's Genesis chapter 14. There are three verses that tell us about Melchizedek. And when you read through the book of Genesis, this doesn't even stand out. It's three verses. You read through the book of Genesis, you're trying to get the big picture of God's scheme of redemption. You're covering 2,500 years when you study the book of Genesis. And you read through these three verses and you think, oh, okay. And you just keep going. Not knowing, perhaps, that when you get over to the New Testament and you get to the book of Hebrews, God is going to go back to Genesis 14, grab a hold of Melchizedek and say, this man is like Jesus. Now, just look in verse 18, Genesis 14, verse 18. We'll read these three verses and we're jumping right back over to Hebrews chapter 7. But I wanted us to see this, what it did say, and then the application that God makes from it in the book of Hebrews. Genesis 14, 15. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Abraham had just gone and rescued his nephew Lot. He had just rescued his nephew Lot, had been taken captive, Abraham had taken his army of servants out. Abraham had basically defeated and brought Lot out from four Mesopotamian kings. Abraham and his servants had conquered them. And if you look in verse 16, it says that he brought back his brother Lot and his goods and all the women and people. Or the beginning of verse 16 is where I want to see. He brought back all of the goods. He brought the spoils of this battle that he had received in conquering these nations. So we get to verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, he comes out with bread and wine to meet Abraham. Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. Let that sit for just a minute. The priest of God Most High. I thought Aaron was the first priest. Aaron's not until the next book when we get over to the book of Exodus. Aaron's not for 700 or several hundred years. Here's a priest long before Aaron. Who's he the priest of? He is the priest of God. He's not God Most High. He's not the priest of some random idol out there. He's the priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. End of story. Three verses. And you look at that and you say, well, that's great. That's a wonderful thing to happen. And that's it. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 7. Because God goes and grabs those three verses and he builds the high priesthood of Jesus upon Melchizedek being a priest. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek. By the way, we're going to learn when we get down to verse 2 what his name means. His name means King of Righteousness. So think about who this man is. His name means King of Righteousness. Could that same thing be applied to Jesus? King of Righteousness. All right, what else does it say in verse 7? Melchizedek, King of Salem. Well, when we get down to verse 2, what are we going to learn about the King of Salem? Meaning, King of Shalom. What is Shalom? Peace. He's the King of Peace. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Could that be said of Jesus? See the King of Peace? Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Same thing we learned in Genesis 14. We learn it here. Could that be said of Jesus? This man met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. What's going to happen as we read through this section, remember we are in the middle of a section where the writer is trying to present the priesthood of Jesus as being better, as being superior to that priesthood that was under Aaron. Now, why is he doing that? He's doing that because these Christians raised in Judaism are on the verge of turning back to Judaism. They would be turning back to the ways of that old covenant. They'd be turning back to the ways of Aaron being their high priest and following after that high priest. And so what's he doing? He's saying, I got something better for you. Christ as high priest is a whole lot better than that. But Christ is not a high priest after the order of Aaron. Christ wasn't just the next one in line, and so he's now your high priest. Totally different situation here. And so what he's doing here in this section is he's going to talk about Melchizedek being superior to Levi, being superior to that whole Levitical priesthood. And so it says that he blessed him. Well, that's interesting. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He gave him a tithe. Why did he give him a tithe? Why would he do that? Did he recognize something about this man? Did he recognize, here's the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, and Prince of God Most High? Now, how many people do you read about in the Bible who were both a king and a priest? You read about King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Any of them a priest? No. You read about Aaron, you read about Levi, you read about other priests. Were they kings? No. Here's somebody who was a king and a priest. What about Jesus? Is Jesus a king and a priest and a prophet? Yes. He's all of those things. And so back in verse are we in? Verse 2. He gave a tenth of all that he received from that from the conquering of those kings. His name means King of Righteousness. He was the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Now here's an interesting statement made about him in verse 3. This confuses people sometimes. But all it's saying is there's no record of any of this being in place. When it says that he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, some folks want to say, well, where'd he come from? You know, everybody's got a mama, everybody's got a daddy. You know, where'd this guy come from? What he's saying is there's no record of it. We just have no record. We have no genealogical record of him before. Now, as he goes through this, he's going to make his points. But I want you to see a few things. He blessed Abraham, not the other way around. You read about this man not having a genealogical record that he could trace. In order to be a priest or even a high priest under Judaism, did you have to be able to trace your genealogical record? Yep. Yeah, you got to prove where you came from. This man didn't have to prove any genealogical record. There's no recording of his parents having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, meaning that was just not recorded for us. We get a snapshot of one moment in this man's life. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. But this idea in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that having nor end of life is the key that he grabs a hold of in this whole chapter to present Jesus as someone who is a priest forever. He's not saying that Melchizedek did not die. He's just saying, we don't have any record of this man's death. So, let me let the text develop it as we go through. But he was made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Is it interesting to you that it does not say that Jesus became like him? It does not say that Jesus became a priest like Melchizedek. It uses it the other way around, doesn't it? That Melchizedek was like the Son of God. Who existed first? The Son of God or Melchizedek? Well, the Son of God existed first. Who's superior in this relationship? Son of God is. So it's not that Jesus came along and said, well, I think I'm going to be like Melchizedek. It's that Melchizedek came along and he already resembled Christ as one who would remain as a priest continually. And that's the key to this chapter, is that understanding that Jesus, like Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest continually. And he's going to develop this as we go through this. Were there any priests under Levi who were priests continually? Priests forever? Any priests under the Old Testament system that were priests forever? No, and he's going to get into that, but that's what sets Jesus apart. So now he's going to develop some of these points starting in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Remember how we saw that Jesus was our great high priest? Let's see how great Melchizedek was. To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He's going to present about 4 points here to show how Melchizedek is superior to Levi, and especially when it comes to the priesthood. One of them is because Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Was Abraham a major player in the Old Testament? Major character? Yeah. Anybody superior to Abraham character-wise in the Old Testament? I mean, when you start naming the patriarchs, here's the father of the patriarchs. Here is the father of the Jews. Here's who everybody wanted to trace their lineage back to. And what did Abraham do? He gave tithe to Melchizedek. What would that show the relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek to be? Superiority. There's a superior relationship. Are you going to give a tithe to somebody who is inferior to you? He gave a tithe, and it was not by commandment. Look at verse 5. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, talking about this Levitical, this priesthood under Levi, who receive the priesthood, they have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. They are told, they're obligated to receive those tithes from the law from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So under the law of Moses, the Levitical system, there was a commandment. You were to give these tithes to the Levites. Was Abraham commanded to give a tithe unto Melchizedek? Is that why he did it? He didn't do it out of obligation. He didn't do it out of command. He saw someone superior to him. And out of his own humility and willingness, he decided, I'm going to give him. And when it says in verse 5, he gave him a tenth of the spoils, it literally means he took it right off the top. He didn't dig down in to get the worst of the spoil. Okay, well, I don't really need this junk down here. I'll just give you a tenth of this. He gave him the best right off the top. Verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, talking about Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham. So Melchizedek is superior to Levi because Abraham gave him tithes. He's also superior to Levi at the end of verse 6 because he blessed him who had the promises. Who's superior in this relationship, Abraham or Melchizedek? Who is the one doing the blessing? You think about Abraham, he ought to be blessing Melchizedek. No, the superior one in this situation was Melchizedek, who we saw in Genesis chapter 14. He blessed Abraham. Verse 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now, why is he talking about Melchizedek? talking about Melchizedek, because Jesus was to be a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's going to get to that point. He's going to start driving that home down in verse 11. But he's presenting this case. Melchizedek is superior. His priesthood is superior to what the Jews had under the priesthood of Aaron and of Levi. He's superior because he was the one who received a tithe from Abraham. He's the one who blessed Abraham. You get down, what verse are we in? Verse 8. Here, talking about the Jewish system, mortal men, or your translation may say dying men, receive tithes. Those priests, they're dying. They're mortals. But there, talking about Melchizedek, he receives those tithes of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Remember, we don't know anything about his death. So as far as we know, he lives, and his priesthood, therefore, continued on. Verse 9, even Levi, this is an interesting verse, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What is he saying? He is telling these individuals who have been raised in Judaism, converted to Christ, but now are on the verge of going back there. He says, you really want to go back there? He says, let me tell you something about going back to that old system. You go back to that old system, and you are going to be involved in a priesthood that paid tithes to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because who is Levi in relationship to Abraham? It's his great-grandson. So he's saying, and basically, while you were still a gleam in your great-grandfather's eye, while you're still in his loins, what was your great-grandfather doing? Presenting tithes. So what, in essence, is he saying, so to speak, he says, was Levi doing? Presenting tithes unto Melchizedek. Who's superior? Whose priesthood is superior? Melchizedek's, hands down, is superior to that which was there in the law of Moses with Levi. Again, his point, this isn't just historical information. It's not just some theoretical idea. His point is to present Christ as being superior in all things. Christ is not a priest, and that's what he's going to get into right here in verse 11. Christ is not a priest after the order of Levi. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, therefore, he's going to give, it's like 7 or 8 different proofs, different reasons here that show that Christ's priesthood was superior to Levi. The first one he gives here in verse 11 is to show that Christ provides perfection when Levi couldn't. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, could you be made perfect through an offering made by the priests of Levi? Could you be made perfect? Did perfection come? If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, parentheses, for under it the people received the law. That's an important statement because that ties the priesthood to the law. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What's his point? He says, if under that law of Moses priesthood, the Levitical system, if somebody could be made perfect under that system, why do we need a new system? If you could be made perfect under that priesthood, why do you need a new priesthood? Why do we need to be talking about the order of Melchizedek? Let's not even worry about that if you could be made perfect over there. But his point is, you couldn't be made. You could not be made perfect under that system. And that's what he's going to get into. Look over in verse 19 just for a second. We're going to jump back up to verse 12. For the law made nothing what? Perfect. So that old system could not make the one who approached perfect. Well, then do we need a system? Do we need a priesthood that could make us perfect? Now, what's he talking about when he's talking about perfection? He's talking about us being able to be in a relationship with God. He's talking about us being able to be in full fellowship with God. Could that old system bring you into full fellowship with God and completely remove your sins. It couldn't do it. It could not remove your sins and put you in a perfect relationship with God. Well, then, do we need a system that could, Marie? Yeah, and he's going to get into that as we go through this chapter. And when we get over to chapter 9, he'll go through in chapter 10. He's going to go through that again, that there were continual offerings that were made. So if that old system could not make someone who approached perfect, would it be nice to have a new system? Would it be nice to have a priesthood that could make those who approach perfect? Look in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed. Is the priesthood being changed? Yes. It's no longer a priesthood after the order of Levi or Aaron. It is now a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. That is a change in the priesthood. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Could you change the priesthood and not change the law? Remember what verse 11 said. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. They are tied inseparably together, the priesthood and the law. So if you change one part of the law, what had to happen to the rest of the law? Do you know Galatians 5 and verse 3, where it says that if we try to keep one part of the law, what are we obligated to do? You got to keep the whole law. If a Christian is going to venture into the Old Testament and try to bind one part of that Old Testament law, Galatians 5 verse 3 says you are obligated now to keep that whole law. You take one piece, you take the whole thing. Well, what if then, in this passage, what if you change one piece of that old law? What if you just change the priesthood? What does that require? You've got to change the whole law. And so if the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. Verse 13, For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. This Jesus, this high priest after the order of Melchizedek, for he of whom these things are spoken, he belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Who could officiate or serve at the altar under that Old Testament system? Had to be from Levi. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. What does verse 14 say? For it is obvious, it is evident, that our Lord arose from, not Levi, he arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. What's he saying? He's saying that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is superior in every way. This is the priesthood we need. What does that mean about the rest of the law? The rest of the law must be changed as well. But he makes an interesting argument here. He makes an argument based upon something the Old Testament did not say. He makes an argument based upon the silence of the Scripture in the Old Testament. What does he say in verse 14? It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses said that those to be priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. When God specifies, when God specified Levi to be that tribe, he comes along now in Hebrews 7 and says, God never said anything about Judah. He never said anything about a priest coming from Judah. Would it have been okay for a priest to come from Judah under that Old Testament system? Why not? What verse? Where is the verse in the Old Testament that would have said, thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Judah? Where is the verse that says those words? When God specifies, when He specifies and says, your priest must come from Levi, What does, in the field of logic, what does the law of exclusion demand? That when something is specified, what does it exclude? Does it automatically exclude everything else? Does it automatically exclude all other coordinates in that same category? When God said he has to come from Levi, did he have to say in the next verse? Now here's what that means. He cannot come from Reuben. He cannot come from Simeon. He cannot come from Judah. He cannot come. Did he have to have a verse after that to explain what he meant when he specified Levi? No, he didn't have to have that verse. Because he had it. When he specified Levi, God includes only Levi. He automatically excludes any other tribe from being considered. Does God do that any other time in the Bible? When God specifies Sunday as the Lord's Day, when God specifies Sunday as the day the church is to assemble and to meet around His table and partake of the Lord's Supper, when He specified that day, did He have to have a verse in the Bible that says, now here's what that means. Don't take of the Lord's Supper on Monday. Don't take of the Lord's Supper on Tuesday. Don't take of the Lord's Supper. Did he have to have a verse that said that if he specified? When he specified the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, did he have to have a verse after that to say, now here's what that doesn't include? Or when God specifies, does it automatically exclude? We understand that, don't we? We understand that law. You know, you send your child into the store with a $10 bill. Can't get much in the store with 10 bucks anymore. You might give them 20 now. You send them in the store and because you're too lazy to do it yourself and they're old enough to do it on their own now. You don't have any kids at home to do this anymore for you, Joe. I'm sorry. Well, Trudy, where's Trudy? You just send Trudy out in the car. Okay, so go. We need a gallon of milk and we need a loaf of bread. You specify. What does the law of exclusion demand? Do you have to then list everything in the store that your child is not supposed to buy with that 20 bucks? Would that be a fun conversation? Here's what I want you to buy. Now some of you had kids where you had to tell them what that meant. I look from the look on your face. I know what you're I had to tell them not to buy the candy bar and the chocolate milk. But when you specify, it automatically says, I don't have to list everything else. When God said, sing and make melody in your heart, when God specified the type of music, He could have said, make music and been generic, and any music would have done. But when He specified the type of music in New Testament worship to be singing, where's the verse that says, thou shalt not use an instrument in the worship assembly of the church? Where's the verse that says that? It's the same verse, same concept. When God said, tribe of Levi, He automatically excluded any other tribes. When God said, sing, He automatically excluded any other music. And what's interesting is that here in Hebrews chapter 7, God shows us that that is a valid hermeneutical principle. That is a valid principle of interpreting the Bible. That God bases, God, and this is not the first time in this book. We're not going to finish this chapter, are we? This is not the first time in this book that he's made that argument. Remember in chapter 1, to which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He made an argument based upon what God had not said. And here he is doing it again. So the silence of the Scripture is not inclusive and is not permissive to say, oh, well, God didn't say anything, so it's okay for you to do it. When God specifies, His silence is prohibitive and exclusive in that regard. But His point in this section is that Christ's priesthood is superior because He offers perfection. And this law is being changed. Verse 15 begins another point where he talks about the fact that His priesthood is superior because Christ has an endless life and the Levites had to be appointed by their physical descent. Verse 15 says, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment. Meaning, those priests, those Levitical priests, they could only be a priest based upon their fleshly their fleshly descent. You had to prove who your mama and your daddy were. You had to prove your lineage back to Levi in order to be a priest. Jesus didn't have to prove his lineage. He didn't have to prove his lineage back to Levi. He was high priest, the end of verse 16 says, because he's got the power of an endless life. And again, that's the emphasis of this whole chapter. So we're going to see it again where he quotes and says, you are a priest for how long? You're a priest forever. Not just for a little while, you're a priest forever. Verse 18, he says, Christ's priesthood is better because he grants real access to God. The Levites didn't do that, but the priesthood of Christ gives real access to God. He says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Anybody got a different word than the word annulling? Setting aside. He says, here's this former commandment. Here is this element of the old law. Here is this law of Moses. He says, and there is an annulling of it. There is a setting aside of this old law. You got a different word? A canceling of it. Here is this old system, this old covenant, this old law. It has been annulled. It has been canceled. It has been set aside. Over in Colossians 2 and verse 14, it says it has been wiped out. Ephesians 2 says that it's been broken down. And many different words can be used. What happened to that old system? God took it out of the way in order that he might put this new covenant in its place. But that's what he's saying in verse 1 or verse 18. On the one hand, there's the annulling of this former commandment because of its weakness. It wasn't weak, but man was weak. They couldn't keep it. And because of its unprofitableness, it was unprofitable because it could not give them the access to God that Christ could. For, verse 19, we saw this, the law made nothing perfect. Here's this old law. Why did it need to be canceled and set aside and taken out of the way? Because it could make no one perfect. It could not put them into a real fellowship or a real relationship with God. Now, on the other hand, and here's the focus, here's the main point of this section, but one of the main points of the whole book. For, he says, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. What's the key word of this book? The word better. Here's one of the 13 times. How does Jesus give us a better hope? What is the better hope? Okay, we can have forgiveness of our sins, complete forgiveness of our sins. To be put back into a right relationship with God, we needed those sins forgiven. That is our better hope. How else does Jesus give us a better hope? Okay, look at the end of the verse. What is our better hope? That we are able to draw near to God. That's the keynote of this book, is this idea that he says to these people, you go back to that old system, you cannot draw near to God anymore. You lose that privilege. But here under Christ, and with Christ as our high priest, we are able to draw near to God. Is that a better hope? I didn't have that hope over there. Now I can draw through him as my high priest, but as a Christian, what am I? I am a priest. As a priest, through Christ as my high priest, I have access to draw near to God anytime I want. Why would anybody turn their back on that? And that's his point. His point is, why would you turn your back on the best thing that you have going for you? We'll pick up in the next verse next time and get through chapter 8. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight.